Let me ask you now if you would turn your attention to the bulletin. We have two passages, one that we'll read together out loud and one that I will read. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? And would you join me in reading Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then would you follow along as I read from the passage that we will consider this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Would you please be seated and would you join me in a word of prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you this morning. We thank you most importantly and especially for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the provision of your word, which is your revelation to us. We thank you that through your word, your Holy Spirit works, and we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would indeed be at work, that he would work within us and among us to transform us into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we consider this morning the implications of this adoption, would you, Lord, cause these truths to sink deep within us, that they may take root and that they may direct us in our times of trouble and of turmoil, that we would be anchored in true reality, in the good news of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of our Heavenly Father, and in the provision that you have made to redeem for yourself a people. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning as we begin, I'd like to share a quick story. It's a good story that helps us, I think, as we consider this passage. When I was a senior in high school, I went to Urbana Missions Conference. Some of you have probably heard of it. It back then was considered the largest gathering of Christian young people in the world. And it happened every 3 years. It took place on the campus of the University of Illinois, and it was a missions conference for young people considering the mission field. As a senior, my best friend in high school, he asked me if I would go with him to Urbana. I had never heard of it before. I didn't really have a real interest in going, but I thought, well, this is going to be great. A road trip as a senior in high school sounds like a winning idea. And so we did. We went from Pennsylvania to Urbana and went to a missions conference, and it was wonderful. There was great speakers, and the worship, the music of the worship was just beautiful, and everything about it was great. And for anyone who's ever been to Urbana, you know that they also have these breakout sessions where you choose elective classes, and you go to those classes, and they teach you about some particular thing that applies to missions around the world. And so when I arrived at Urbana, I went into the exhibition hall, and there in the hall were all these tables, and each table represented a class that you could choose, and in front of the table was a sign that was the title of the class, a place to sign up for the class, and behind the table was the teacher of the class, and you could ask them any question about the class that they were going to teach. And I remember looking around the room and at first not being very impressed with my options. Maybe that was my immaturity, maybe the class selection wasn't great, I don't know, but at first wondering, okay, what am I going to do? This really doesn't seem that exciting to me. Then there was this table and this class that
caught my eye.
And the title of the class was this: There Will Be No Pirates in Heaven. Yeah, there will be no pirates in heaven. And immediately, I was intrigued, okay? There was a number of thoughts going through my head, like, how does this man know that there will be no pirates in heaven? And what qualifies him to speak about pirates in the first place? I mean, what sort of education does he have that would allow him to speak with authority on pirates? So that's the class I was going to take. I knew it, I signed up for it, and I really was looking forward to it. Showed up to the first class, we took our seats, and the teacher said, "Thank you for joining me. We're excited for this class. We're going to be teaching you." The title of the class is "There Will Be No Parties in Heaven." And I thought, wait a second, I misread the title of this class. I thought it was about pirates. No parties in heaven. And that made a little bit more sense, that he would be speaking about parties to college students and whether there's parties in heaven. Okay, so maybe I didn't even agree with his premise, but at least I understood where he was going with it. And here's the reason I tell you that. This subject matter, what heaven will be like, and what we will do in heaven, is a subject that people both within the Christian church and outside the Christian church are often preoccupied with. They wonder, they long for an understanding. What will future eternity be like? And what will we do there? And what will it feel like? And who will we know? So many questions, not only theological and doctrinal, but practical questions about relationships, and about your spouse, and about things that you have in this world, and the things that you'll have in that world. People ask questions about their pets, right? Well, I love my pet. Will I have my pet in heaven? So many questions that we ask about future glory, about eternity. And as a matter of fact, this is the very subject that the Apostle Paul speaks about this morning. He uses the word glory in verse 18. And as he speaks about glory, he's speaking about our future eternity, in a new heavens and a new earth where we will be eternally with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we will dwell with the Father in perfect harmony. That's what Paul speaks about in verse 18. Here's what I've done this morning. I don't have my whiteboard. I haven't got it up on the stage yet. But I've got two pieces of paper over there and two pieces of paper over there. This morning, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the future world. He's speaking about glory. You may call it heaven. It is a new heavens and a new earth that God will make one day where we will dwell with him forever. And this is the present world over here. Today, one of the things that Paul will do is to compare the future world with our present world. And you will see this morning why the comparison is necessary for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. The introduction to this conversation was last week when we began talking about adoption. And if we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God, if we are now heirs to the future kingdom, then we are people who are by nature concerned about the future world. I mean, that's where our inheritance lies. That's where we are going. That's where we will spend eternity. So it is fitting for the apostle to answer important questions about the future world. And that's what the apostle Paul does here this morning. There are two things that Paul lays out, just two points this morning, as we look at this passage, and he tells us about what future glory will be like. And here's the first point. The first point he makes is that that glory is not worth comparing with the present suffering. Future glory, not worth comparing with our present sufferings. Here's what it says in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And before we start talking about glory, I have to tell you something that is true about the future world and true about glory so that we can have context for the things that the Apostle Paul says. Whenever the Bible speaks about future glory and speaks about eternity, it speaks about it in a transpositional way, okay? Or you might even say an allegorical way. What do I mean by that? I mean that the present world that we live in, the place where we are, that you and I exist, the only place that we have an understanding of, does not very well compare with the future world. And yet, that's the place where we are. This is the place where we live. And so the Bible often uses imagery that is insufficient for capturing the nature of glory, and yet it is the only thing that can do to capture something of the nature of the incomprehensible. Listen to how D.G. Barnhouse puts it. D.G. Barnhouse said, "Any and all descriptions of that glory must be understatements because of the insufficiency of our senses. How can the finite encompass the infinite? How can the eternal state be grasped by a creature in time?" And you see the conundrum, don't you? As we exist in this present age, we need imagery that will help us to understand the future reality, and yet the imagery of this present time doesn't do justice to the future reality. And so what we have in the Bible, if you would reflect for a second, if you would consider all of the moments where we read in Scripture about glory, you know what we have? We have a lot of comparisons that take images from this world and try and do the best that they possibly can to capture the nature of glory. Think about some of these. The Bible says that there the streets will be paved with gold. You remember that imagery? Streets paved with gold. There's a mention of angels and harps. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," and he speaks of mansions and of feasts and of banquet tables. These are the images that are being invoked from the present world to understand future glory. And yet I would suggest to you this morning that those things may very well not be present in future glory. It is possible, but I kind of doubt that we will actually be walking on streets of gold. Gold, to me, seems a very impractical way of paving streets. And yet, the imagery that is capitalized is imagery from the present world to communicate to us the wonder, marvel, and awe of future glory. I mean, what more impressive than gold, right? And so to tell you, you won't have gold as rings on your fingers or as necklaces around your necks, the streets will be paved with gold, is simply to say to you, your mind cannot comprehend the beauty of eternity. You have no categories for it. But the best that we have are the best images of this present world. And so future glory is a transpositional idea capitalized upon in Scripture, using imagery from the present world. And yet, here's what the Apostle Paul says this morning. He says, "I am convinced, or I am certain, that the suffering of this present world is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Why does Paul say that it's not worth comparing? Why are the sufferings of the present age, the suffering that we endure every day in this world, why is that suffering not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us? Well, I'll tell you. The idea is this, that it would be absurd to try and compare the weightiness of your suffering now with the wonder and beauty of future eternity. It would be absurd. It would be two things that are incomparable, that cannot be categorized in the same way, that don't deserve sharing the same sentence. He would say that it's not worth comparing these sufferings with that future reality because they're so unlike each other that it's not even worth speaking about in the same way. As I was thinking about this passage, it reminded me of this interaction I had many years ago. I used to work for a construction company, and they built houses on Smith Mountain Lake, and I worked for them for a few years, and the couple that owned the business, they managed the business together. The husband did all of the kind of work out on the field. His wife, she managed the books and all the details of the business. But there was this one time while I was working there that she was pregnant with twins. And so she was out for a while, and then she had the twins, and she was out on maternity leave. And then one day she came back, and I remember I was talking to her about how she was doing and how her children were doing. And I heard it was a long birth process. Are you okay? And she said, "Well, it was traumatic, but the most traumatic thing about it was not the giving birth. It was the fact that my father-in-law insisted on being in the room the whole time." And I thought, well, that is a little bit awkward, you know. But she said that's not even the worst part. She said the worst part is, as I'm in agony for hours and hours trying to deliver these twins, all he kept telling me was about how Pixie, his cat, gave birth to 6 kittens. And she just pushed them right out, and it was really easy, so this should be easy for you. She said he kept making comparisons to his cat giving birth to kittens, and he couldn't read the room. Okay, he didn't understand. That wasn't the moment to try and motivate your daughter-in-law through the birth story of 6 kittens, okay? That is the type of conversation where you say, well, wait a second, those two things are not worth comparing. You ought to realize at this moment that the thing that you're speaking about is absurd even to make the comparison. And that is what the Apostle Paul is alluding to when he says in verse 18, for I consider that the present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And yet, think about this. What's the problem? Why does Paul feel it necessary to explain to us that these two things ought not be compared? Well, think about this, okay? Our understanding of future glory is much less sufficient than our understanding of present suffering, isn't it? Future glory to us is ambiguous. It's strange. It's foreign. It is something we're often confused about. But when you consider your present suffering, wouldn't you agree that present suffering is vivid? It's intense. Deeply felt. It feels ingrained on your DNA as a part of who you actually are. So much so that over time it captivates your imagination, and all that you can think about is present suffering. You see why the Apostle Paul then has to say present suffering is not worth comparing with future glory, because as creatures of experience, our experience dictates that we understand the language of suffering. And yet, we know very little of future glory. One author put it like this: sufferings must be weighed in the balances with glory. That is the final state of every believer. And so weighty, so transcendentally wonderful is this glory that suffering flies in the air as if it had no weight at all. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's from 2 Corinthians 4. And I think, as I know many of you this morning, I think there are even those who have lost an appetite for future glory because they're so consumed with present suffering. So focused on the trials of this world, so focused on pain and loss and tragedy and hopelessness that they've lost an eye for future glory. The Apostle Paul would say that's absurd. The two things are not even worth being spoken of in the same conversation. C.S. Lewis has this wonderful explanation of this idea. He's got this collection of, well, we've put together a collection of his shorter writings in a work that's titled by one of those shorter writings called The Weight of Glory. But in The Weight of Glory, there's this small work called On Transposition, okay? And in that work, C.S. Lewis actually talks about the idea of transposing an idea from the present world to demonstrate what future glory will be like. And listen to what he says. He says, so it is with us. We know not what we shall be, but we may be sure that we will be more, not less, than we were on earth. Our natural experiences are only like the drawing, like penciled lines on a flat paper. If they vanish in the risen life, they will vanish only as pencil lines vanish from real landscape. Not as a candle flame that is put out, but as a candle flame which becomes invisible because someone has pulled up the blind, thrown open the shutters, and let the blaze of the risen sun in. See the idea that Lewis is capturing there. He's saying, listen, the things of this world, both the greatest things and the suffering of this world, the things that consume your attention, that you're so enamored and preoccupied with, those things will vanish away. Not like a candle that is snuffed out. Not like that. But like a candle that is dimly glowing, and then somebody lifts up the blinds, they throw open the shutters, and the room is flooded with light. And the beauty and splendor and wonder and marvel of future glory will so engulf both the beauty and the suffering of the present world that we will not remember it. It will be a faint memory in our mind. I think of this. Sometimes my children will ask me questions about heaven. They're just more conversation starters than anything. And they're usually like this. We will do something that we really enjoy, and then they'll say, "Do you think we'll do this in heaven?" So, like, they will eat candy, and then they'll say, "Do you think we'll eat candy in heaven?" A good Snickers bar, right, will prompt you to think. "Do you think we'll have Snickers in heaven?" Sports, they ask this question. "Do you think we'll play sports in heaven, Dad?" And my answer is always the same. I say, "I don't know. You got me. There's something I know about heaven, but it's from Scripture, and it is not very specific, but I will tell you this," and I tell my children this all the time, "I will tell you this. You know the feeling when you eat a really good candy bar? You're like, that is satisfying, okay? You know the feeling when you win the game, the biggest game of the whole season, you win the game, and you feel like you're on cloud nine? You know that feeling? Multiply that, and that's what glory will be like. And I can't tell you exactly what we'll be doing there. I can tell you some of the things. I know what they are, and I know what it will be like. But the satisfaction that you experience in small little ways in this world will be multiplied by, I don't know, an affinity, a million. I don't know how to multiply them exactly, but from the present world to that, it will be like that in glory. And won't it be good?" And they always agree, "Yeah, that will be good." Okay? This is the idea that Paul's capturing, as if to say, when you get there, you're going to get there and you're going to be like, "What was that thing that I was so worried about?" And back in the present world. "What was that thing on earth in the broken creation that I was in before I was with my Savior? What was that thing that so consumed me? What was the thing that I was so depressed about, so anxious about, that so weighed me down, I can't put my finger on it? I don't remember it, for I have been enraptured with the beauty of future glory." That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. These things are not worth comparing. So, very simple question this morning. What are the things, especially the sufferings, that are preoccupying you? What are the things that consume your attention, that you worry about day in and day out, that keep you up at night? What are the trials, the challenges, the hardships, the things that you think are so big that you're never going to see the end of them, that there are no answers, that there is no hope, but such looming preoccupation that you can't conceive of future glory with Jesus Christ? What are those things? The apostle would say, they're not worth comparing. They're not even worth speaking about in the same sentence as future glory. What are the things that make you doubt whether obedience to Christ is worth it in this world? What are the things that make you think, maybe I don't want to follow Christ? This is a little costly. It's a little hard. It involves challenges and trials. The Apostle Paul would say those things are not worth comparing with the future glory that is to be revealed to us. There's a second thing that Paul points out. It's in verse 19. In verse 19, he tells us not only is glory not worth comparing with present sufferings, but glory, may I add, glory is all about the people. Okay? And look at what verse 19 says, and then we'll talk about it. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This is an interesting verse. And if you've looked ahead or you read Romans chapter 8 before, you realize it's going to propel us into a conversation next week that has often intrigued many who read the passage. Next week, speaking about creation, the Apostle Paul will say that it has been subjected to futility in hope. And next week we'll talk about, what does it mean that the creation has been subjected to futility in hope? And that's a really interesting conversation. But for this morning's purposes, Paul begins by saying, the creation waits with eager longing or eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. The word that Paul uses here is not the general word for creation or for all of the earth. It's the word that refers most specifically to the parts of creation that are not the human parts, okay? So it excludes the image bearers of God, and it really speaks about the trees and the rivers and the stars and the animals and the mountains and all of creation that we read about in the days of creation, referencing what we might call nature all around us. This is the word that Paul uses. And he says that all of that out there, and isn't it beautiful? We can see it out the windows, okay? All of that out there waits with eager longing or eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. And I want you to think about that for a second, okay? Here's the Greek word. It's a little bit of a tongue twister. I'm going to try and do it without looking at my notes. It's apokeradokia. Oh, yeah, I got it. Apokeradokia. And you, if you want to impress somebody at a dinner party, you can quote the word apokeradokia, okay? It's a Greek word, and it's a compound word of three Greek words. Apo, which means away from, kera, which means the head, and dokia, which means to stretch, okay? Apokeradokia literally means to stretch the head up away from the neck, okay? And here's what I'd like you to do. Just indulge me for a second. Go ahead and everybody stretch your neck up really high, just so I can see it. Look, that looks great, okay? Excellent. Not only is it a good calisthenic exercise on a Sunday morning, but it's a great illustration. Think about this. In what circumstances do you stretch your neck and lift your head? Well, most often we do this when we're looking for someone, don't we? Okay? You might have got here this morning and you're thinking, well, the people that I usually sit with are not here next to me. I wonder where they're at. And kind of, you craned your neck and you got up and you looked around. Oh, there they are on the other side of the room. Or maybe most appropriately, the person who is waiting for a loved one who's been traveling for a long time and they're finally returning. They get to the airport and the crowds are coming off the plane and they're on their tiptoes, their necks are craned, and they're looking for that person coming off the plane. That's what apokeradokia means, to have the head stretched out from the neck really far. That's the word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the disposition of the creation which waits with eager expectation for the sons of God. It is as if Paul is saying, listen, the creation around you, all the animals and the trees and the mountains and the rivers and the stars and everything that God has made is standing there with their necks craned on tiptoes waiting for the revealing of the sons and daughters. That would be you. Waiting for the revealing of the children of God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I just find it terribly interesting that Paul didn't say, of all the things that the creation could be waiting for, that he didn't say the creation is waiting for the returning of the Son of God, though that's beautiful and amazing, and we wait for him. That the creation is waiting for the apocalypse or the end of this earth or the revealing of the new heavens and new earth. It didn't say any of that. Paul says the creation eagerly waits the revealing of the sons of God. That's what all of creation is waiting on. And I ask you this question. If the creation is eagerly waiting on the revealing of the sons of God, then are you also likewise waiting on the revealing of the sons of God? Are you, like the creation, standing on your toes, looking out, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ and the revealing of your brothers and sisters in Christ, of your new family for eternity, and the glory that will be ours in Jesus Christ? See, that's where I think this verse this morning has so much to say to us on this day, okay? This is the day we moved into our new building. We're going to remember it in the history of the church. We're going to write it down. August 18th, 2024, Mercy Presbyterian Church moved into their new building, Thomas Jefferson wrote. And there are so many exciting things about having a new building. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to check out the whole building yet, but there's a lot of cool features about it. The lights in the building, not one of them has a light switch to control the light. They're all motion sensor. You'll never have to lift your hand again to click a light switch. Yeah, that's amazing. And classrooms. We haven't had classrooms since 2019. 5 years, we haven't had classrooms. And now we have classrooms, and they're big, and you can fit like 30 kids in each of those classrooms. It's exciting. We've got the new sound system. And hopefully you can hear me. We've got a special needs room and a cry room, and we have a parking lot. This is the best blacktop job that I've seen in 20 years. I don't know if you've looked at it yet. It is really good. I mean, there's no seams. They did such a great job on that parking lot. And this is ours. God has given it to us. And yet, here's what I want to remind you. It was never about a building, okay? It was never about it. And our propensity is going to be consumed with building things. It will be. We're going to do one of two things. Either we're going to revel in it and we're like, oh, we have arrived. We have made it. We've got a building. We're done. We don't need to set up chairs. We don't need to think about anything. We just come Sunday morning. We go. We got a building. And we're going to be, and the building for us is going to take the place of God, right? And take the place of satisfaction that we have in Christ being nomads in the YMCA. It'll take the place even of our waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Or it's going to be the flip side. You're going to be thinking about like, oh, you know, what about the things we haven't done yet? Right? We need to get that grass planted, and we need ourselves a playground and the sign. We don't even have a sign out there yet. We need these things. And you're going to be so consumed with the things that we need. When in reality, the Apostle Paul tells us that the creation is not concerned with those things. The creation waits for the eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And I want to encourage you, as you think about moving into this new building, it was never about the building, and it will never be about the building. It's about the people of God and their God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the church. And that's what the creation is waiting for, is longing for. It's all about God and his people, the people of Jesus Christ who have been saved by his love. If the creation has earnest expectation of the revealing of the sons of God, then so should we, but with so much more vigor and eagerness. Not until the future will the children of God be revealed, made manifest to themselves and to others in the plenitude of their status and their privilege as sons and daughters. Not until they are glorified together with Christ will the body of Jesus be manifest in all of its integrity and its unity. And we must be reminded that we never forget, though we've been entrusted with this thing, and it is a thing, we've been entrusted with this building. We've been waiting for this day so long, for the revealing of our new building. We've been waiting with eager expectation for this thing. It is nothing in comparison to that which will soon be revealed to us, to the thing that is coming in the near future. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the satisfaction for eternity, and the sons and daughters of the Almighty God, our family for the rest of eternity. We wait with eager longing for that revealing, and we must always be reminded that we're not waiting for the things of this world. We're not eagerly expecting the revealing of the things of this world. We eagerly wait with expectation and longing for the revealing of those sons and daughters one day in the world to come. So may I encourage you that the things of this world are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, and the creation waits with eager expectation for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God, of which you are in that number. May we wait with the creation for that day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we have received that which we could not buy or work for, which is too great for our minds to comprehend, too broad, too wonderful, too inexplicable for our language to describe, for our eyes to perceive, for our mouths to describe. And so may we simply rest in knowing that future glory is not worth comparing the suffering of this present age. We thank you, our dear Father, that you have prepared a place for us. And we thank you that at the end of this age, there is a new age. And there is a new heaven and a new earth. And in that place, there will be no sin, nor will there be the potential to sin. There will only be peace with you, our God, and with all of creation around us. And we will live in harmony forever. And it will be good, better than we can ever imagine. May you, by your Spirit, sustain us with a vision of eternity, of glory, that far outweighs these light and momentary afflictions. We ask, Father, that you would do this for the good of your people and for your glory. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.